So today is Reformation Sunday. And one of the issues of the Reformation, one of the many issues, was this issue of faith and works. And trying to get that right. And it kind of goes like this. In the early church, but also in time of Reformation, because things had changed over time, and also today too. So you look at some people and they've got a faith that'll move mountains, a faith that they pray, they read the Bible, they like, wow, you got a faith, and you kind of feel like you're a second-class Christian, even being them, you know, being in their presence, and you say, wow, with faith like that, God's got to be pleased. That person is saved. And then we also have friends who might not be like that, but they give. They're always there. They're the guys who buy a pickup truck just so they can help people move. Just want to help. And you look at those people and you say, wow, that's such unselfish people, such dedicated people. And you say, they got full of good works. God's got to be pleased with that. They're going straight to heaven. And so people in the early days and in the Reformation were talking about that kind of stuff. How is the Christian deal with these kinds of things? And so I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, he likes to weigh in on issues. And so here it is. For it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So typical Paul fashion, he doesn't answer the question directly. He turns it into an opportunity to give you even more information. And so what we learn from this little bit is that we're saved by grace. But that faith is what connects us to that grace. But also, he says, we're created to do good works. So I like going to the book of James. James was always Mr. Practical. And so we go to James chapter 2, verse 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but has no deeds or good works? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, man. Keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So what do we learn from James? Faith without works is dead. So what we're stuck with is, we're stuck with faith and works. Today, I want to take a look at the story of Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons that was appointed in the New Testament church. And the story of Stephen is a tragic story. Stephen gets appointed as a deacon, and it seems that just weeks later, he's tried and he's executed and he's killed. The whole story takes up Acts 6 and Acts 7, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, hoping that you're somewhat familiar with the story. But there was an issue going on at that day that caused the church to appoint its first deacons, of which Stephen was one. And the issue that arose was a refugee issue. And what was happening is this. The church, the growing church at that day, was donating food for the poor people, what they called the widows and the orphans. And the problem with that is that the hometown widows and orphans, the hometown poor, were getting first dibs. They were getting extra treatment. And the refugee widows and orphans were often being neglected. There was an injustice. And it was pointed out to the elders of the church, and the elders said, yeah, you're right. We need to get that looked after. And so they made the office of deacon. Now, the role of deacon, just in case you don't know, involves two postures. The first posture, the one that we're most familiar with, is the posture of a servant. The servant serves at tables. The servant donates clothing. The servant goes down south where the hurricanes are and rebuilds homes. The servant goes down, if they're a professional in health, in medical, they go down and do the dental camps and the medical camps. That's the work of servanthood, the servant role of the deacon. And you know, everybody loves the deacons when they do that. Everybody loves the Mennonite Central Committee. They like the Salvation Army. There's love for them. RCRWRC, which is now World Renew, has got a great reputation, and everybody who's been helped by them says, wow. And those organizations have all deliberately chosen a posture of servanthood. But there's another posture that deacons occasionally, sometimes often, need to face, and that is the posture of a prophet. You see, because sometimes there are systems, societal systems, that almost guarantee that there are going to be poor people that get mistreated or marginalized people that are going to get ignored. There's often the problem is systemic. And in order to address that, you need to adopt the posture of a prophet. And a prophet, if he's going to make a difference, has got to confront the powerful, because it's the powerful that are the keepers of the systems that benefit them. And to confront the powerful is a dangerous thing, and nobody likes it. Nobody likes it. So our prophetic institutions, for instance, like CPJ, CLAC, and some others, are prophetic roles. And they're not loved. They're respected. Oh, yes, they're respected. But they don't get the big money coming in that the servant-postured organizations get, because it's tricky and it's dangerous being a prophet. Just look at the Old Testament. Wow. In this story, in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen was the deacon that leaned into the prophetic role. And he tried to change the system. And he confronted the powerful. And the powerful didn't like it. And so they had him sent to the Sanhedrin court. Now, you got to know something about the Sanhedrin court, where Stephen eventually meets his fate. The Sanhedrin consists of 70 judges. And they're all rabbis who are experts in the law. Experts in the law and the prophets. Experts in what the Jews called their faith. It was the law and the prophets. And so the powerful set up, they concocted these witnesses, all with corroborating stories, and one by one they stood around this big U-shape of Sanhedrin judges. So the 70, they'd be sitting in this big U, and in the middle would be the high priest, who makes number 71. Okay? So in this story, the prepared witnesses all said, all told the story of how Stephen had blasphemed the name of God. And that's pretty heavy conviction. And so that was all done. And then the high priest calls on for Stephen. He says, Stephen, it is now your turn to stand and give your defense. At this point, when Stephen then stands up, scriptures point out that his face was shining like the face of an angel. It's interesting that they put in. You know what, it just occurs to me now that that kid in the prison, his face was shining like the face of an angel. To me, it was, wow. Ooh. So Stephen starts his defense. And he starts with back in Abraham and in Isaac and Jacob. And he goes to Joseph and he talks about Moses. And he's carefully building his case step by step. And he's pointing out something. He's pointing out that God has given the faith to them. And he's saying to them, what have you done with the faith that God has given you, the holy law and prophets that God has given you? What have you done with it? So finally, he gets towards the end, and I want to read how he closes off his argument. If we could have that from Acts chapter 7. There we are. You stiff-necked people. Whoa. You stiff-necked people. You can. He's likely not pointing his finger, but his posture is one of pointing the finger at the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not execute, persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This is the Sanhedrin court that convicted Jesus and had him sent to death. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, the holy faith, but have not obeyed it. The Bible notes that the men of the Sanhedrin became furious, gnashing their teeth at Stephen. And then something even bigger happens. This is the anomaly of all anomalies. Stephen shouts out, look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man that they had condemned to death was now standing at the right hand of God. Oops, somebody made a mistake. What just happened? Stephen concludes his defense with those stinging words. There is no questioning of the defendant. They don't ask him any questions. They don't have a discussion amongst them to discuss this together as to which law has he broken. Is the evidence clear enough? There's no formal declaration of guilt. But the court just breaks up, and Stephen gets dragged out to the stoning area, and he gets executed. I want to draw our attention to Stephen's vision, because I think that's the biggest anomaly here. Firstly, the Jesus that the Sanhedrin had condemned earlier, like a few years before that or a few weeks. I think it was a few years. It's not clear what timing this is. But the man that they had condemned to death was now at the right hand of God. They had made an error if this vision is real. So it wasn't healthy for Stephen as a deacon to point this out. But secondly, there's something else going on here. Jesus is noted as standing. The phrase seated at the right hand of God is located several times through Scripture. But and only in this case is Jesus noted as standing at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing? Some have said, and I think it's true, that it could be Jesus signaling to Stephen that he is at the door of heaven. And Jesus is standing in order to greet his long-awaited guest. I suggest that we can also, though, look at the context of this court scene. See, in this court, what has happened is this. The judges have become the defendants. And Stephen has become the judge. You notice that, how that got flipped around? Now, I don't know how many of you have been in court, but the way they do it on TV is very similar to the way it actually is, except with all the drama, of course. But when the judge is standing, everybody else must rise out of respect and honor for the court, out of respect and honor for the justice that the court is seeking. Might it be that Jesus was standing because the only person standing at that time was Stephen, and Stephen was the judge. And Jesus was standing out of respect and honor for the court and the judgment that had been made. I wonder. Stephen, his judgment was this, that the judges, the leaders of the people, had been the champions of the faith, but their buckets of good works were totally empty. They were totally dry. They had seen themselves as the guardians of the faith, but not as the workers of the faith. And in guarding the faith without good works, they were letting their faith die. And so we come to faith and works. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul says, we are created for good works. And the warning for today for us is work your faith. This is the heart of the Christ-centered life, not just for deacons. So for this morning, I just want to reflect just briefly on the faith, something about the faith and something about good works. And what I'd like to say about the faith is this. I think it's happening that we are not knowing our faith very well. I think it's like we're isolating ourselves from being taught the faith. And I don't think it's good. Recently, I read a tweet, if you can put that up on the screen. We live in an age of opinions that are strongly held and weakly formed. That's what Carrie Newhoff wrote a few years ago. More and more, it seems that we have an opinionated society with no good capacity to explain the basis of their opinions or even why their opinions matter. In reaction to the meaninglessness and the hypocrisy of that, there appears to me a growing population that just doesn't even care anymore. Because if our faith doesn't matter, does anything really matter? The value for us of knowing the faith is that it helps us to determine what matters, and what matters so much that we'd be willing to give our life to support it. The value of knowing the faith is that it gives substance to our opinions. It gives wisdom. It gives reason. It gives foundation on which to build. Like Stephen at the Sanhedrin, he carefully and solidly took time to build the foundation for the pronouncement that he gave, the pronouncement that ended the hearing and forever gave meaning to his life. The value of knowing your faith is that it gives you a guide to test the challenges that your good works will most certainly face. And there's more. When Jesus faced off with Satan in the desert, and when Paul faced off against the numerous opposition to his ministry, each of them found strength in knowing their faith, what their faith was based on, and what gave it strength. Tommy Douglas, a Baptist minister who became a member of Parliament in Ottawa from out west, he was a man in touch with his Christian values. He was never the prime minister, and he never became the leader of the opposition. But he was recognized in a CBC poll as the greatest Canadian in 2004. Catch this, 2 decades after his death. Faith and works lived in that man. And when your faith is in the maker of heaven and earth, you have a faith that never leaves you alone, and you're never stranded. Your faith is more than head knowledge and heart conviction, which is powerful already, but it is also the assurance of the reliability of the promises and presence of God. Our Christian faith is built on the promises of a powerful and faithful God. The value of having a Christian faith is that we are connected, as Paul says, to the saving grace of God. So get to know your faith. And in regards to good works, there's just so much to say about this. And so I'm going to limit myself just to this. Because you see, when we look around, when we dare to look around, we see an overwhelming number of ways that we can express good works. And I think it's overwhelming, and it can be overwhelming, I think. So how does one choose what one will devote one's life and resources and time and talent and treasure to? It's tough, you know, because you can get tired from doing good works. But what I have observed is this, that when we choose carefully how we can use the spiritual gifts that we've been given, and you know, you've likely had much teaching in spiritual gifts. I think I've preached on spiritual gifts here maybe 20 or 30 years ago. You all remember that for... I have never observed this to be wrong, and that's this. When we volunteer our efforts and our resources in ways that involve our spiritual gifts, like mine is teaching, so I like doing what I'm doing right now, even though it scares the living daylights out of most people just to stand in front. Like, how does that happen? When we do our gifts, we do our good works with joy. And instead of tiring us out, they fire us up. I have never seen this to be wrong. Even Stephen, when he was standing in the Sanhedrin with his life on the line, he knew he was going to die. But I will bet that there's no place he would have rather been than in the Sanhedrin, and straightening out these judges who were supporting a corrupt system that kept the food away from the refugee widows. He was facing his death, but he was never more alive. And so we need faith and works. We need them both in order to live meaningful lives. Not faith supplemented by some good works, but both faith and works. Faith inspires and guides and empowers our good works. Faith keeps our works going when we're tired from it or afraid of failure. Faith keeps our good works on a good path. Faith anchors our works in the power and presence of a holy God. And good works saves our faith from dying. It makes our faith come alive so we can see faith and good works together. You can't beat it. I'm going to tell you a little story in case you think this is only about big things with big people like Stephen and Paul and James. A lady named Ave, about my age, and her husband retired into Guelph, right a few blocks from my house. Got a condo downtown. And Ave, who's all about good works, joined my Rotary Club. And one morning, she stood up. She paid a happy buck. You can do that. Pay a happy buck and you can say why you're happy. And she said, you know, she had volunteered because she wanted to get involved in more things. She had volunteered for the food kitchen downtown. And she was saying how she showed up at her first shift and she had the wrong day. She had the wrong dates were mixed up. And so she told the story of how that all worked out good and how she was welcomed and enfolded and she had such a good time. And it was great, she said, it was great to be involved in this beautiful ministry downtown Guelph. And then she went to sit down and then her bum just barely touched the seat. She said, oh, she said, one more thing. She said, the food kitchen supplies things like toothpaste and stuff, and you know, they're out of deodorant. And so we all kind of chuckled about that, out of deodorant. And she sat down, and then we were going to move on with the meeting, and one guy at the back, a visitor to the club, put up his hand, and he said, I've got a box of deodorant in my trunk. You can have it. You see what just happened? Ave came with her good works, and then she was reminded as her bum almost hit the floor or hit her chair, she remembered, oh, I can put some faith into this. And I'm going to put out this need into this community of people who want to bless Guelph. And she tested the waters, you might say. And her faith led us to that. And it's this funny little story. But you know, nobody was laughing after that guy talked about his deodorant. Everybody was in awe because something holy had just happened. And it was just a little thing about deodorant. All this to say this, a meaningful life of fruitful ministry is nurtured at the intersection of faith and good works. May God bless us richly as we engage faith to bless our good works and engage good works to save our faith. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are the one who has given us the faith. Help us, Lord, to grab on to the faith that you have provided, that your Spirit sends into this world. And help us, Lord, to face and move forward towards good works to keep our faith alive. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased at the intersection of faith and good works. We know that we are pleased when our faith meets our good works and our good works meets our faith. Bless this church in its ministries to do so. Bless its deacons and bless all those here with the deacon's heart. Help us, Lord, to dare to be both postures, servant and prophet. We know that this world needs both. So grant us courage. Grant us courage. And grant us faith that will move mountains. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.